Right, if you've got your Bibles with you, I want to look at 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Pull this back a little bit here. First Samuel chapter 1. Do my best to get through this, if you'll be patient with me. When our adoption started, I thought as soon as we got matched with a birth mom, I wanted to read this chapter publicly, so I'm going to do my best. I love this this chapter. I'm just going to read the first 20 verses. Once we were matched up, we knew we were going to be matched up with this birth mom. I got my Bible, I read the first 20 verses and just cried. So here we go. Please hear this public reading of God's Word, 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." So I read that passage just because I want to lift up the goodness of God, grace of God, in answering our prayers to him all of these years. But I also wanted to start by saying we are deeply grateful. I mean, words cannot express how grateful we are to this community of believers who has encouraged us, supported us, prayed for us, pointed us to Christ, maybe hugged us or texted us, whatever it may be. We are so grateful for every one of you in this room, for all of your love over these last even 3 years of this church being a church. We are so incredibly grateful for all of you. Now, as I was thinking about this, I thought I got to start with 1 Samuel 1, but how am I going to go from 1 Samuel 1 into sort of our ordinary faithfulness? How am I going to connect those two? So I was reading this week in 2 Timothy, and 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful." If we are faithless, he remains faithful. I said, there's my connection. There's my connection between 1 Samuel 1 and ordinary faithfulness. So I'll start with this, the faithfulness of God. We should remember the faithfulness of God. If we're going to think about our ordinary faithfulness, we need to remember God's faithfulness to us. So in the last, you know, 5+ years of infertility, I know I have not trusted God the way I should have. I certainly have not trusted God the way I should have, and yet God has been nothing but faithful to us. He has been nothing but good to us this entire time, and we have deserved none of his goodness. So we should remember the faithfulness of God as we begin to think about our ordinary faithfulness. Even when we remain faithless, He remains faithful. So let's keep the faithfulness of God in mind as we begin to think about our ordinary faithfulness to Him. Now, as I begin to get into my talk, I wanted to start with some big overarching verses that I think we need to kind of grab onto and hold these verses in our minds as we move into thinking about practical, ordinary faithfulness. So we need to grab some big overarching verses, verses like 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, we should do all to the glory of God. Everything that we do every day should be done to His glory. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. In all your ways, acknowledge God. Bring God into every situation in your life. Proverbs 16, verse 3, commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Matthew 6, 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 22, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Love for the Lord should be showing up in our lives in every ordinary thing that we do. Love for the Lord should be showing up in how we do ordinary tasks. And then Romans 14, verses 6 to 9, listen to how many times Paul says, in honor of the Lord or to the Lord. Take note of how many times he says, in honor of the Lord or to the Lord. Romans 14, verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that we might be Lord, that he might be both Lord, he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. John Piper says he loves that passage in Romans 14. He says, because it's so amazingly sweeping and calling us to live Godward lives. He says, it's amazing. I love it. Oh, how I want to live to the Lord, before the Lord, always with reverence to the Lord. We belong to God. We're not our own. We have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus. We're not our own. So everything we do from morning until night is to be done in a Godward direction, before God's face, in utter reliance upon His grace, guided by His will, and we should be aiming to make God look magnificent and glorious as our all-satisfying treasure. That's what work is for. That's what all of our life is for. We are to live in a Godward direction before His face in utter reliance upon His grace. So now as we move into what I would call our responsibility now, I've got 10 things. We're not going to get through all 10 of these. We may get through 5. We'll see how it goes. But I've got 10 things that my talk is, here's the outline, 10 things that will help us be faithful to God, 10 things that I think that are essential to help us to be faithful to God. So as we move into our responsibility, I'll mention what Jerry Bridges often calls dependent responsibilities, what Jerry Bridges calls, and I'm stealing this from one of his talks he gave about perseverance. He had 4 points, but this is what Jerry Bridges said. Standing over all of these things, all over all 10 items, or over all 6 of these, however many we covered today, standing over all of these is the grace of God. The same apostle who said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. He also said, in another context, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. There's dependent responsibility. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. This is dependent responsibility. Paul attributed all of his endurance, all of his faithfulness to the grace of God. So as we look at our responsibility, keep in mind that we are enabled to fulfill that responsibility only by the grace of God. So God's grace is over all of these things, and we are utterly dependent upon His grace to obey these things. So let's turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, it is good to be able to just come away for a while to gather in this beautiful retreat setting. It is a joy, it is a privilege to be able to have fellowship with other believers here. It's a joy and a privilege to be able to sing with your people in this room. And Father, we are thankful for your word that we have so readily available to us. And Father, as we come to this passage and we come to thinking about your word today, I would pray that you would help us to give us understanding of your word, and I pray that you would help us to be attentive to your word. I know that many probably have not slept great last night, so help us, give us some extra energy even now as we focus in on your word, and help us to be able to apply your word to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So my first thing that I think is essential for us to live faithful Christian lives, I have two bookends to it, but here's the main thrust of it is this, is that we need to make it an absolute priority to have a daily time of focused personal communion with God. I mean, this is utterly essential. If we're going to live faithful Christian lives, we've got to have a daily time of personal focused communion with God. And I've got two bookends to this point. From verse 2 of Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So before we think about personal communion with God, daily time focused personal communion with God, I think it starts with delighting in God's word. Treasuring God's word is where we got to begin. We got to start being stunned that we have Bibles. It is an immeasurable wonder that we have the word of God so close at our fingertips every day. We should be stunned and amazed. Every time we come to the Bible, we should be stunned that we have God's very word. God spoke in Hebrews 1. Long ago, many times God spoke. John Piper, I remember him preaching on Hebrews 1 and thinking how incredible that God has spoken and how incredible that God has spoken to us in his word, that we have his word that we can understand. It's amazing and stunning. We should be stunned. And it starts with delighting and treasuring his word. That's where it's got to begin. We've got to just love his word. And as we love and delight in his word, that should spill over until we cannot wait to spend time with God. We should be excited about coming to his word every day. Just can't wait to open up his Bible, our Bibles, every day. So we start with amazement. And if you ever are struggling with that, go watch that. Type in on Google, the Kim Yaw people receive the New Testament, and watch that video. And they are dancing and celebrating and crying as they receive the New Testament in their language. And it will once again remind you of the preciousness of God's word. There's another video, I think, in China somewhere where they get their very own Bibles and they're all crying as they run and they grab their Bibles and they run back just overjoyed as they're clutching on to their very own Bibles for the first time. We should be amazed and stunned that we have God's word. So it starts with delighting in, treasuring his word. This should spill over into this daily time of focused personal communion with God. So as we begin, now how do we begin? This is not rocket science, but again, I'm going to quote Jerry Bridges, who I will probably quote often today because he's so helpful. He says this, as I open my Bible each day, I ask, Lord, may I today spend time with you? Would you speak to me from your word? Would you encourage me? Now, Jerry Bridges was particularly prone to discouragement, so he would insert this every time. Lord, encourage me. Whatever sin that we may struggle with, we can pray, Lord, help me. If we're dealing with anxiety, we say, Lord, help me to be content in you. Help me to have joy in you. Whatever it is, just pray that right here. You know what we're prone to. Bridges was prone to discouragement, so he said, would you encourage me, Lord? Would you teach me? Would you rebuke me if I need it? If there's some sin in me, Father, reveal that to me in this reading of your word. Lord, whatever you see that I need today, I come to spend time with you. Then as I begin to read the passage, I respond to God over what I'm reading. I pray back to him whatever is appropriate in the passage. See, this is just not rocket science, but are we actually doing this? Are we praying before we open the word, coming with joy, praying before we open the word, and then as we read, we pray back what we're reading. I mean, just even today, Psalm 1:2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We pray, Lord, I haven't delighted in your word like I should. Forgive me for not delighting and treasuring your word. Help me to love your word. Help me to delight in your word. Help me to treasure your word. Help me to meditate on your word. We just pray back the passage that we're reading back to God, and we just go through the passage like that. I saw Kevin DeYoung wrote recently, he said, there could be almost nothing better for you to do in this new year than to commit yourself anew to reading God's word. I just agree wholeheartedly with him. I think all of us would agree with that, but are we going to actually practice that? Are we actually going to put that into practice, committing ourselves to reading and spending time in God's word every day? Now, again, Jerry Bridges is very helpful here. He gave this illustration. He was in the Navy in the late 1940s, early 1950s. He was in the United States Navy. He was on a naval vessel. He was crossing the Pacific Ocean. And this was before the days of GPS, no global positioning satellite. So they had to use this instrument every day to get their sort of navigational position on the ocean. So they would, he called it shooting the stars. They would aim out every morning and every evening. They would look out, get their exact position. He said once they would get their position, he said invariably after having done that, we had to make a minor course correction would need to be made. Obviously, if we didn't do that, not only daily, but in our case, twice a day, we would soon find that we were way off course. You and I also need that daily course correction, and we do this as we have this focused time with God. We're not prone to drift towards faithfulness to God. We are prone to drift away from God. And if we neglect His Word, we are going to find ourselves slowly drifting way off course. We are going to find ourselves drifting away from God. So we've got to come back to God's Word, have this time with God, as we need to get that course correction happening every day. Because Romans 12, 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." The world is trying to press us into its mold, as J.B. Phillips said in his paraphrase on Romans 12. It's pressing as constant force, it's exerting on us, and if we're neglecting God's Word, the world is just going to press us right into its mold. So we've got to have the Word to bring us back in line with Scripture. So the two bookends are, it starts with treasuring the Word, daily time of focused personal communion with God, and then I think the second bookend is, that spills over into meditation on the Word, which is, again, verse 2, and on His law He meditates day and night. Delighting in the Word, daily time with God, that spills over where we take the Word with us and we meditate on God's Word throughout the day. I'll tell a quick story, a couple quick stories here. One from my dad. My dad's been in pastoral ministry for 37 years. When he first got involved in pastoral ministry, he was the associate pastor at a church. It was an ARP church, Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, and he had a wonderful mentor, Dr. Robert Marshburn, and one of the tasks he had was preaching every Sunday evening. Another task that he was assigned was to go and visit elderly members of the church who could not make it there on Sunday. So he was going around visiting all these elderly people. He had a rotation. He was seeing lots of elderly members of the church. One of these members was a lady, I forgot her name, but she was deaf. She had gone deaf. She was in her apartment. She had burned something, and she did not hear the smoke alarm going off, and it was very dangerous. So her family decided we needed to put her in a nursing home because of how she could harm herself because she couldn't hear, and she was also in a wheelchair. So she was in this nursing home. She couldn't hear, so you had to write things to her. So my dad came to see her the first time. She was very frustrated about being in this nursing home. She did not want to be in this nursing home, and she certainly didn't want to be talking to my dad that particular day. So he wrote down something like introducing himself and gave it to her, and I believe she just kind of ripped that note up. She did not want to talk to my dad that day. So the first meeting didn't go very well. So the second meeting time came, my dad thought, I got to change up my strategy here. I got to do something different. So he got some cards and he wrote down verses. He just wrote down promises of God and he gave them to her. She accepted these verses. And then slowly they began to build a relationship together. And every time my dad came, he would give her verses, give her verses, give her verses. Months went by and he came to see her. And he noticed there were those verses, well-worn and tucked into the side of her wheelchair. She had been meditating on these verses. She had been treasuring the Word of God as she was getting near death and she was clutching on to the Word of God. She said, this is how we should be, treasuring the Word of God, clutching to the Word of God. And her whole countenance, everything had changed. She had been had that course correction happen. She had been transformed by the renewal of her mind. And I'll just tell the end of the story. She would die, I don't know, several months later. And my dad said he got up, he took a shower, and he wept in the shower when he heard that she had died. And he went and talked to Dr. Robert Marshburn said, you know, do you ever get over this? Do you ever get over a death of one of the saints in your church? He said, I hope we never do, is what his response was. I hope we never get over a death of one of the saints in the church. Second story I'll tell about meditation comes from Johnny Erickson Tata. Many of you are familiar with her. She broke her neck at 17 years old in a diving accident. She has spent over 50 years in a wheelchair as a quadriplegic. She has suffered far more than any of us in this room. She has dealt with cancer. Her cancer, I heard recently, has come back a second time. And just there's a video of her going through chemotherapy. It's hard to even watch how much suffering it is for her to endure chemotherapy as a quadriplegic. And she told this story recently that she was in the back of her van in her wheelchair, strapped in. Her husband, Ken, was driving the van, and they were driving to their ministry headquarters, Johnny and Friends. And she said, I was just in so much pain, she said, in the backseat. I was hurting so bad, she said. She said, I wanted to tell Ken Please, Ken, turn the van around. As she often says, I can't do another day of quadriplegia, is what she often says. She wanted to tell Ken, I can't do this again. Please turn the van around. Just take me home. Put me in my bed. I just want to go to bed. I cannot do this. And then she said to Ken, she said, Ken, the Holy Spirit just gave me a verse, Psalm 119, verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. So, Ken, I'm going to recite as many promises of God as I can from memory. And so she just started out speaking loudly in the back of the van. She said, Ken, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Ken, God promises that his grace is sufficient for us and his power is made perfect in our weakness. Ken, God has promised that he's never going to leave us or forsake us. Ken, Jesus has promised that he will be with us always, even unto the end of the age. Ken, God's word says and promises that this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Ken, God's word has promised that according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. And she went on and on and on, recounting the promises of God. She said they pulled into the ministry headquarters. Ken came around the side and let her down out of the van. She said, my pain had not left. It was still there. Her pain was still there. Her outward circumstances hadn't changed. She said, but I was filled with the joy of the Lord. She said, the joy of the Lord was my strength that day. You see how meditating on the word, coming to the word, she had had that course correction. It happened to Johnny, and her outward circumstances hadn't changed one bit, but she had been filled with the joy of the Lord as she had meditated on the promises of God in Scripture. So that's number one. Next passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So my point number two, in order for us to live faithful Christian lives, the gospel has got to be of first importance. The gospel has got to be of first importance, is what Paul says. I delivered to you as of first importance, verse 3, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So the gospel has got to be central. The gospel's got to be of first importance. If we want to live faithful Christian lives, the gospel's got to be of first importance. So a question I would ask is this: when your mind is ever free on an average day, does it ever, ever drift towards the gospel? Do you ever find your mind wandering to the gospel, or does it never wander to the gospel? If it never wanders to the gospel, it's probably a bad sign. It probably means the gospel's probably not of first importance. So we need to train ourselves to kind of drift towards gospel truth throughout the day. We need the gospel. George Mueller, I know many of you could recite this quote back to me. I know I've told it many times. I love this quote from George Mueller. He said, according to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this, above all things, see to it that your souls are, anybody know? Happy. See to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. Well, how do we have our souls happy in the Lord? Well, one way, we could pray Psalm 90:14. We could try praying this every day for a month, maybe. New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner says he prays this all the time. Psalm 90:14 says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. We could start by praying that prayer of Psalm 90:14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. That's a great way to kind of have our souls happy in the Lord. But for me, the quickest way for me to have my soul happy in the Lord is going back to the gospel, is meditating on the gospel. Is the quickest way for me to have my soul happy in the Lord is going back to the gospel. So what does it mean to be gospel-centered? Or what does it mean to have the gospel in first priority? One of the things would be that means we even approach God, sort of like the tax collector in Luke 18 who beat his breast. He couldn't even look to heaven. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We come as practicing sinners in thought, word, and deed, and we confess any known sin to God. But then we pour back in gospel truth. We pour it back in. Pick any number of passages. All we like sheep have gone astray, but he has laid on him the iniquity of us all in Isaiah. Or we could go to, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or God has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. Just pour back in gospel truth. And remember the gospel. One of the ways for me is I often go to Ephesians 2 and remember. Paul says, remember that we were at one time alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were without hope and without God in the world. So I remember who I was before God saved me. We were running a hellbound race, indifferent to the cost. I mean, and really think about what that means. We were running a hellbound race, an eternity apart from the goodness of God. We were heading to hell. And God in his mercy, Christ in his grace, pursued us, snatched us up like a brand from the fire, led us to the cross, opened up our eyes to the beauty of Jesus, and gave us new life. He regenerated us. And as we dwell on that, and we consider the cost, that what it cost Jesus to secure us, to purchase us, as we look at the suffering of Christ, we are softened, and joy begins to surge through us. We sort of have this live wire in our souls, and yet the live wire of the gospel comes in contact with the live wire of your soul, and you have ignition. You have joy begins to surge through you as you dwell on your condition pre-conversion. You dwell on the sufferings of Christ. You dwell on the grace of God, and you find yourself being stirred once again, and the joy of the Lord begins to flow through you as you dwell on who you were before God saved you. Think about the righteousness of Christ, for example. And Jerry Bridges says, as you do this, he said, this will get you excited again about the Christian life. This will get you up in the morning as you see yourself daily clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we need the gospel every day. Another reason why we need the gospel is because we're prone to fall into good day, bad day thinking in our approaches to God. We're so easily, if we've had a good day spiritually, we've practiced the spiritual disciplines, we had a good conversation, a spiritual conversation, all of a sudden we're getting very puffed up with pride. Spiritual pride is welling up in us, like this big balloon is welling up in us. Well, when we go back to the gospel, we go back, say you go to Mount Calvary, well, that pride is going to be squashed at Mount Calvary. When you see Jesus dying in our place, the sinless one becoming sin for us, that spiritual pride is done at the cross. You are laid low again at the cross when you see Christ suffering for us. Or you are despairing, you are discouraged because you haven't read your Bible. You come back to the gospel. You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You are adopted into his family, and you are encouraged. You are lifted back up to live faithful Christian lives. So it helps us to keep us from falling into good day, bad day thinking in our approaches to God. Another thing I would add would be use songs. Use all kinds of means to get the gospel into you. Use songs, and I'll tell a story about this. If you guys are married or if you're going to be married soon, I'll give you a piece of information here. God is going to use your spouse to sanctify you. He is going to use your spouse more than any other human being to sanctify you. And this is a good thing. This is God's mercy to us as he uses our spouses to sanctify us. I remember early on in my marriage, I found out very quickly how selfish I was. I know Mark has the same kind of story. He talks about coming back from the store, and he's got like a giant drink, and he's got all kinds of snacks. He's sucking on this stuff, and Kelly's like, did you get me anything? He's like, no, didn't get you anything. He's got all this stuff. I did the exact same thing. I came back with all this stuff, and my wife was like, you didn't get me anything? And I was just like, God used that to humble me and realize to show me this is how selfish you are. God in his mercy is showing me how selfish I am. He's using this to help sanctify you. I remember even a few months into our marriage, I don't even remember what this was. My wife told me something. She explained to me, she showed me some sin in my life. And then, of course, I had a Bible verse to respond. I had this verse to respond. I came back with this verse. I said, I mean, I was agreeing with her, but I was saying, this is the, yeah, you're right. Here's the verse that backs it up. Here's a pastor. I quoted this pastor and said, he said this. I got to do this. I got to do this verse, and I got to do this pastor. I had the answer in my head, and I told her that. A few weeks later, she pointed out, you haven't fulfilled what you just talked about. You said this verse. You quoted this pastor, and you're falling short. And it was just like I was just humbled again, sitting there like, wow, God is showing me, you may have knowledge of the scripture, but you are not applying it. You're a hearer of the word here, but you're not a doer. You're deceiving yourself, as James 1 said. So it's this humbling aspect. You just, God's revealing your sin layer by layer, and he's using your spouse to do that. So this was just a few months ago. It was a Saturday night. My wife pointed out graciously some sin in my life. She revealed this sin in my life. It's a common sin. It falls under the sin of passivity as husbands. It's a massive sin for us as husbands. And it was under that heading and lack of leadership. And she's just graciously pointing this out. I repented of that. And we had a good moment there. Next morning, go down for breakfast. Sunday morning, I said I would clean up the kitchen. She could go get ready for church. And as she left, I'm dealing with my conscience is bothering me still. I'm feeling with the weight of my sin. I'm like, how can I still be struggling with this same sin? How can I still be doing it? I'm just feeling very discouraged this morning. So I'm cleaning up the dishes, feeling discouraged, feeling down. And I just got some music. I said, I'm going to put on some music. I got Shane and Shane. I just put a Shane and Shane playlist, a random Shane and Shane playlist. It started out going. In the background. First song I knew. Second song came on I had never heard before. Who You Say I Am, featuring Dina Smith, came on. And it started out, and it starts like this. Who am I that the highest king would welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me in. Oh, his love for me. Oh, his love for me. Who the sun sets free. Oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. Free at last. He has ransomed me. His grace runs deep. And this gospel is starting to wash over me. I'm starting to pay closer attention to the lyrics. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, he died for me. Who the sun sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. And then this line is the one that was getting me that morning. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. There is a place for me. I thought, sinner though I am, there's a place for me. God has a place for me in my Father's house. I'm a child of God. I've been ransomed. I've been redeemed. I've been restored. I've been forgiven. These gospel truth is washing over me. Slowly, I found myself putting down the sponge. I'm putting down the dishes. I'm turning off the water, and I'm turning, and I'm listening closer to the lyrics. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. Very quickly, I found my arms raising in worship in the kitchen as the gospel was washing over me again. Worship was happening. Joy of the Lord was happening. And here's what happened. My conscience is cleansed. My sin is covered. My conscience is cleansed. I'm filled with the joy of the Lord. I'm finding myself happy in the Lord, as George Mueller would say, but that's not where it ends. It ends my, I want to get up and I want to love my wife better. I want to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I want to go in light of that, living out of that truth, living faithfully in light of the gospel. This is why we need the gospel. Use various means. Use song to help get the gospel into us. Next passage we'll go to is Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 23 to 25. Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So my third point, in order for us to live faithful Christian lives, we've got to be committed to a local church body. We've got to be involved in community. If we want to live faithful Christian lives, we need each other. If we want to live faithful Christian lives, we need, desperately need each other. I'm going to read a quote from a pastor in the UK. This is a faithful pastor in the UK. His wife of many years all of a sudden fell very sick. She fell into a coma and they put her on life support. And this is what this husband writes. He says, Megan, the only love of my life is fading. We pray for a miracle, yes, and I have not given up, but God has not done it. To prolong this by keeping her on life support, waiting for that miracle, or to pretend Megan's getting better when she's not, this may be selfish. I don't want to keep Megan from Jesus. I feel more numb surrounding all of this today. The situation has grown graver. Hear me clearly, though. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. Christ lives, and this changes everything. God has made all his people in part to be a group project. God made his people for the local church, hasn't he? I need my family, especially my children and Megan's family now, of course. But please understand me. I need the folks from my local church just as much, if not more. I think the Bible bears this reality out. I also need the folks from the universal body of Christ. If you're a Christian and you're reading this, are you a member of a local church? Not a video church, not a satellite campus where the pastor doesn't know you, not your own church at home, not a solo Christian. A solo Christian is an oxymoron, like warm ice cream. I really need the church right now, and they have been there. I don't mean just one or two of the paid staff team. I mean everybody. One couple with a relatively new baby themselves is watching our dog. Many are making meals. Others have watched our children, texted, prayed, sat with me, and pointed me to Jesus Christ. Guys, this is the local church, a group of people saved by Jesus who live in roughly the same location and are committed to each other for each other's spiritual and practical good to the glory of God. It's like a little outpost of heaven on earth. I love that phrase. The local church is like a little outpost of heaven on earth. I can't help but plead pastorally with all of you. Be an actual, committed, formal member of a local church. You need it to obey Jesus. We need each other to obey Jesus. You need it to be more like Jesus. You need it for moments like the one I'm in. So the local church is like a little outpost of heaven on earth. And the benefit of being a part of a local church body really is incalculable on your own soul. Just thinking, the last 3 years for me at North Avenue Church, my wife and I at North Avenue Church, the benefit of being a part of this body for 3 years, it is incalculable on my own soul. I mean, just incalculable. I mean, the very first discussion group, people are leaning in and taking notes, and I was stirred. My affections were stirred. I was stunned by the seriousness people were taking the Christian life. They were taking notes and meditating on things. We've got to be involved in the local church body. So what I did one afternoon, I just sat down and I just wrote. I went through a bunch of people from North Avenue Church, and I just wrote down, this is just scratching the surface. This is less than, 1% of what's going on in this church. I just wrote down lots of people's names. Don't want to embarrass anybody. I'm sure I'm leaving people out. But here's just a little list that I spent maybe an hour on of how people have encouraged me. The hospitality of Manuel and Sarah Fierro. Their desire to evangelize friends and coworkers. Their prayers for us and for those in our discussion group. Their love for the Word of God. Manuel's humility. Josh Krause's piercing questions about spiritual matters. His concern for the spiritual well-being of all the young men who attend the Bro Bible study. Josh Cronick's godliness and boldness to share the gospel with customers and coworkers. Haley Cronick's sincere questions about the Bible, her deep love for Gideon and Josh. The warmth and hospitality of Jose and Shannon Rodriguez, their desire to fight sin and pursue holiness, their prayers. Bo and Kelsey Beck's concern for the nations, their desire to evangelize the lost, their prayers and love for me and my wife. The sweet prayers of Hannah Hughes, the kindness and hospitality of Wes Elrod. The wisdom and humility of Grant Crane, his desire to be a godly husband to Haley, even though he just got engaged. The encouragement of Gage Patton, the seriousness he takes his battle with sin, the godliness, eternal focus, and off-the-charts joy of the Lord of Jerry Ediger. The man is so humble. I was just talking to him this week, and I told him, I'm sorry his sermon didn't record it. He said, the fact that my sermon didn't record it is not bothering anybody. No one's going to care. I mean, just, he didn't care one bit, the humility, even though I would disagree with him on that. It just is his humility, off the charts. The servant-hearted leadership of Alan McCannon, the amazing teaching gift of Mark McGandrew, his deep pastoral concern for all the members of North Avenue, Kelly McGandrew's selflessness behind the scenes, how she dies to self and lets Mark spend extra time working on sermons that will benefit all of us at North Avenue Church, the way both Mark and Kelly love and pray with and for their children. Olivia's compassion and concern for children in difficult circumstances, her desire to study the Word of God more deeply with my wife, Caitlin Summerhour's kindness and her deep love for family members who are not believers, Julie's concern for classmates who don't know Jesus and her concern for missions, Haley G's godliness and wisdom, Oliver and Marion's commitment to be deeply involved with our church from the moment they got here, Oliver's powerful prayers, the warmth and leadership of Ian Webster, he and Aaron's total trust in the sovereignty and goodness of God when their daughter Amelia went through suffering, the encouragement of a Chad Keeter, both Chad and Emily Keeter's deep concern for discipleship, the prayers and love of Dave and Jane Linder, the joy of Fred Schuler, the biblical knowledge of Greg Rentz, the prayers in the sanctuary on the spot of Nathan and Elizabeth Long. Also, Andy Kite and Karen Kite do that as well. The encouragement of Elizabeth Prada and her deep love for the Word of God. Zach Petty's humility, wisdom, and encouragement. Leah's kindness and encouragement. Victoria's labor of love to put together the promises of God in the ESV text in an accessible document. My wife's constant encouragement, kindness, and deep love she has for the girls in her book club. Renee McCannon's warmth and hospitality. Amy Ediger's humility and her amazing sacrificial love for Jerry and their kids. Philip Henry's deep concern that people are discipled. Savannah's encouragement and her desire to pursue holiness. The godliness and encouragement of Mary Beth, Jeremy's concern for missions, Tyler's humility and his deep love for for the Word of God, et cetera, et cetera. I could go on. We could go on and on. What an exercise. I would encourage you maybe even just do that. Sit down, pen and paper or a computer, and just write out how people have encouraged you in this body. North Avenue Church, by God's grace, is a little outpost of heaven on earth. I would just encourage you, whatever it is, get involved in a local church body. The benefit from being a part of this church body has been incalculable on my soul. This, not last Thursday, but the Thursday before, we were at our discussion group. And Manuel started talking about being satisfied in the Lord. What does it look like to be satisfied in the Lord? What does that mean? And then we begin to talk about practical ways that we are satisfied in Jesus. And then Shannon said, you know, we got to cultivate thanksgiving. That's one of the ways that'll help you be satisfied in Jesus. And then Gage Patton started talking about how he was at the grocery store and he was buying groceries. He bought some apples and he was leaving the grocery store buying these delicious apples. And he said he was overwhelmed with thankfulness to God for apples. We can buy delicious apples year-round here in Georgia. They're shipped from South America probably, and they come to us and we can buy these delicious apples. And we should be thankful for these apples. And we should not only be cultivating thankfulness, we should be proactive in our thankfulness. And as he was talking, I said, Gage is proving my point right here that I'm going to speak at in this message. He is just, he's doing us spiritual good. He's reorienting us around the things of God. He's lifting us up. He's convicting us, perhaps. He's showing us that we should be more thankful. He's just doing us spiritual good. And this type of thing is happening over and over and over. And the benefit that it will have on your life is incalculable. Man, I'm running out of time. Let's go to Colossians 2. I'll do this one briefly. Colossians 2, we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 of Colossians 2, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So I would just say, cultivate thankfulness in our hearts to God as a way to be faithful. Just consider cultivating thankfulness in our hearts is what I just was mentioning. We should be abounding in thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving should be overflowing the perimeter of our lives. Thanksgiving should just be oozing out of us. This has been a big one for me. I've talked about it many, many times, so I won't have to talk about it quite as much. But recently I was reading an article by John Bloom, and he pointed out something to me about Thanksgiving that really I hadn't really thought of before. He said, Thanksgiving is not merely a nice Christian character trait. It is a sin-conquering force. Gratitude is both a vital indicator of our soul's health and a powerful defender of our soul's happiness, which means we should intentionally cultivate the healthy, happy habit of thanksgiving. He says we need to begin to train our heart eyes to look for God's grace in all circumstances. George Mueller, I remember reading his biography, he said he tried to live his life in such a way where he didn't let any mercy of God go unnoticed. He didn't want any of God's mercies to fall through the cracks of his life. And I remember that just convicted me like nobody's business. God's mercies, plural, are new every morning. So we should be on the lookout, looking for his mercies, and then cultivating thankfulness for those mercies as they come into our lives, immediately giving thanks for those mercies. We need to begin to train our eyes, our heart eyes, to look for God's grace in all circumstances, to look for his mercies that are new every morning. This looking, John Bloom says, must become habitual. And habits are built by doing them every day. We get incrementally better at them as the days gradually accumulate to months to years. They become more and more a part of us over time. I'll just tell this very quickly. Corrie ten Boom, I love this story from Corrie ten Boom. I've sold it many, many times. She wrote the famous book, The Hiding Place, many of you have probably read. She and her family hid Jews in Holland, World War II. They were found out several months into it. They were arrested. They were thrown in prison camps. She and her sister Betsy, I think they were in their 50s. They were transferred to Ravensbrück prison camp, horrible, horrible place. Thousands upon thousands of women died there. This was the first day getting there. They went through inspection, and they headed back to their place where they were going to sleep, and the beds are stacked to the ceiling, and they were greeted by this horrible smell, this rancid smell when they entered the room. She said the plumbing had backed up somewhere. They climbed up on the beds. They're walking across the bed. She's banging her head on the top of the roof because it's so jam-packed. There's so many people there. All of a sudden, she's getting bit by fleas. And she said to Betsy, how are we going to make it in this horrible place, Betsy? And then Betsy immediately begins to pray. I mean, just immediately turns to the throne of grace. She started praying, Lord, show us how we're going to make it. How are we going to make it in this place? And she said, Corrie, she said, God's given us the answer before we ask, as he always does. In the Bible this morning, where was it? Read that part again. They were on their third reading through the New Testament since they had been put in prison camps, and their New Testament had made it undetected through inspection. So she looked around, nobody's looking. She pulled out her New Testament. She opened it up to 1 Thessalonians 5. She began to read, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." She said that line seemed to be expressly written for Ravensbrook prison camp. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Betsy said, "That's it, Corey. He's given his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances." That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks. And then Corey stares at her, looks around at the barracks, sniffs the air sort of, and like, for example, what should we give thanks for in this horrible place? And Betsy said that we're here together, that we're placed together. She said, she bit her lip. She said, "Yes, Lord, thank you that we're here together." And then Betsy said, "For what you're holding in your hands." She said, "Yes, Lord, thank you that we have your New Testament, that it made it through inspections." She said, "Give thanks for all these people, the overcrowding here, this very overcrowding here, that means that many more people are going to hear. They're going to hear the gospel, that many more people. Yes, Lord, thank you for the jam-packed, crowded room. That many poor people will hear your word." And then she said, "And thank God for the fleas." And then Corey said, "No, that's too far. I cannot do the fleas." But then Betsy said, "It says give thanks in all circumstances." So here these two godly women give thanks to God for fleas in Ravensbrook prison camp. As you know the story, months later they found out that those fleas were very, very important because the guards would not go in there because they did not want the fleas to get them. So they had their Bible studies undetected. That many more women could come and hear the gospel, so they were right to thank God for fleas. And that story, every time it gets me, because here are these two women in Ravensbrook. I mean, you can't be in a much worse place. And there they are, overflowing with thankfulness to God. If they could be thankful in Ravensbrook prison camp, certainly we should be overflowing in thankfulness with all that God gives to us and his mercies every day. All right, lastly, this is going to be my last one. We can stay in Colossians. Colossians 3, I'll just read the first two verses of Colossians 3. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." So my fifth point would be that we need to redeem the time, and we need to have an eternal perspective if we want to live faithful Christian lives. We need to make the best use of the time, and we need to live in light of eternity if we want to be living faithful Christian lives. When Mark and I were talking about this retreat and what topic we were going to do, we were sort of changed the theme, as we tend to do. It was a couple months ago, and then Mark kind of landed on, "Let's talk about ordinary faithfulness." And as soon as he said ordinary faithfulness, I immediately thought of John Newton's mother, Elizabeth Newton. She just immediately popped into my mind. She, to me, is a picture of ordinary faithfulness. I just wanted to talk about Elizabeth Newton. I didn't even know anything about her until last year when I first was introduced to Elizabeth Newton. She suffered from tuberculosis. She got married at a young age. She had John at a very young age, but she was suffering from tuberculosis. This disease would ultimately claim her life at a very young age. She would die at the young age of 27. She would die before John would even turn 7 years old. She dealt with constant fatigue. She was constantly tired because of this tuberculosis. Though Elizabeth was unable to function as she might have wished, she did not squander her days. She did not waste her days. She was living in light of eternity. She was making the best use of the time. She knew that time with her son might be short. She determined to make the most of what remained. She took the role of teacher and spent hours with John each day. She taught him catechism. She taught him children's hymns. John Newton said he would remember those hymns till his dying day. He would remember the hymns that his godly mother taught him before he was even 7 years old. She taught him the Word of God. John Newton said of his mother years later, "She made it the chief business and pleasure of her life to instruct me and bring me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." She prayed for John's salvation. She prayed that John would one day go into pastoral ministry, is what she prayed early on for John. And she died at 27. However, she did not allow her condition to keep her from fulfilling her God-given duty. To the contrary, her illness made her urgent to lay an early foundation of Christian doctrine and practice. She taught John theology. She talked to him about the holiness of God. She told John the gospel, that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. John sitting on her knee as she's rocking him, telling him the gospel. I love that picture. Every bit of the instruction that John received from his mother happened before he turned 7. I mean, this is incredible. It means while he was still a preschooler, he got a Christian foundation from his mother. So like Elizabeth, we should make the most of every day and every opportunity. This is specifically written for parents of children, but I think it is applicable to all of us. For you do not know how many years you will have to love, teach, and train your children. You don't know how many years you're going to have with a roommate, or how many days you're going to have with a classmate, or a coworker who's not a believer. You want to make the most use of the time. It's encouraging as we read about Elizabeth Newton. This is from a mother responding to her story, because when we're in the throes of raising small children, we sometimes think that the things we do don't matter all that much. We try to teach them, but wonder if it makes any difference at all. In between the never-ending laundry and the evidence that, oh yes, these kids really are sinners at every turn. But this story shows us that even the small things we do as we point them to Christ really matter. That they are taking in so much more than we know, that we have no way of knowing how the Holy Spirit is working through the words of the Bible as we speak them over our kids. I just love the faithfulness of Elizabeth Newton. The eyes of the world, she looks kind of like a nobody. She dies so young. She had a very short time with John. But oh, what those days meant to John Newton. Fast forward, so she dies. John Newton's father gets remarried. At the beginning, his stepmother treated him okay. Then she got pregnant, began to have children, and they neglected poor John. They pushed him off to the side. He was just maybe 11 or 12 years old. They sent him out to become a sailor at just 11 or 12 years old, I think. And he was influenced horribly by all these sailors. He would go on to commit horrible atrocities, all kinds of evil and wickedness. He would often refer to himself as the chief of sinners later in life. But fast forward, he's on that slave trading vessel, and the huge storm breaks out, and one of the sailors is pulled overboard. And there John Newton cries out for mercy on that slave trading vessel. I used to think, before hearing about Elizabeth Newton, I thought, how did he even know the gospel? How did John Newton know the gospel? Well, he knew the gospel because his godly mother telling him the gospel on her knee, telling John that turn from sin and trust in Jesus, John. You've got to turn and trust and believe in Christ. And years later, he remembers what his mother had taught him. God saves John Newton. And he would remember those hymns till his dying day. He would ultimately come into pastoral ministry. Here, Elizabeth Newton. When we think about ordinary faithfulness, think of Elizabeth Newton just faithfully redeeming the time, living in light of eternity, not squandering her days, even though she was very sick. May we too be like her. So we need to treasure the Word, delight in the Word, and that spills over into spending time in God's Word, meditating on His Word day and night. We need to put the gospel front and center. It's got to be of first importance. Use songs, use means to get the gospel into us. Remind each other of the gospel. We should love to hear the gospel message. We need to be involved in a community. Make it a priority to get involved in a local church. We should cultivate thankfulness to God, and we should redeem time, live in light of eternity, just living out ordinary, faithful Christian lives, remembering Elizabeth Newton. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful again for this time to be able to gather here, to be able to come away as a church and just in a beautiful setting. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel that we just desperately need it every day. Father, I pray that we would love your word more this next year ahead, that we would just treasure it. We would spend time in it. Father, I pray that the gospel really would be of first importance, that we wouldn't just say it, but we would practice it, that we would come back to the gospel again and again, that we would delight to hear the gospel message. And Father, help us to be involved in a community. Help us to see the importance of being in each other's lives, the importance of praying with and for each other. And Father, help us to cultivate thankfulness. Help us to remember Corey and Betsy in that horrible prison camp and how they are overflowing with thankfulness. Help us to be truly thankful for your mercies that are new. Train our heart eyes to see your grace in all circumstances. And Father, help us to redeem time. Help us to realize that we have been redeemed by your blood. Therefore, we redeem the time for you, and help us to live in light of eternity. Help us to live faithful Christian lives. I pray that you would use this time, even now as we sing, to stir our affections for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.